We're going to be talking about being set apart for intentionality, and we're looking at intentionality in three different ways. First of all, we're looking at intentionality in experiencing God, because God is a God to be tasted. The scripture says, taste and see that God is good, and then, of course, you do it again and again and again. So we're set apart intentionally to experience God, but we're also set apart to express God. And there's God is such that he wants to take who he is and let it be magnified through our lives. So we're going to be looking at that secondly. And then lastly, we're going to be looking at being intentional in the area of having a behavior that is excellent. So I'm going to be looking at all three of those sections, read the scriptures before I expound on them. So are you ready for the ride this morning? No, you're not. Okay. Are you ready for the ride this morning? Yeah, it always happens the second time. So what we're looking at is, first of all, is intentionality in experiencing God. So the scripture says in verse 1 to 3, therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And his thoughts here, his opening thoughts here, he's going back actually to the first chapter in verse 23, there where he talks about them being born again by the living and abiding word of God. So he's into this train of thought where he's talking about this word of God that's magnificent to bring about the interchange of life. And as we look at this, we realize that the catalyst for experiencing God from the very onset is the Word of God. If you want to know more of God, get in the Word more. Dr. Black, he is the U.S. Senate chaplain. He spoke at a National Day of Prayer, and as he addressed his audience, he told about how he was born in Baltimore, Maryland, and how his mother had a fourth grade education, and she was the daughter of a sharecropper. And Martin Luther King, he talked of that activity as a new form of slavery, covering up the niceties of complexity. And so they came from this poor economic state of being. But he said, my mother knew exactly what she was doing with us, and she would set us on the course of memorizing the Word of God. She said, for every verse that you memorize, and you bring it to me, I'm going to give you 5 cents. Well, Dr. Black went right off the charts. And after a while, she had to give a 25-cent limit just so that she could feed these kids. And in this, one day, he read the scripture out of 1 Peter chapter 1, 18 and 19. And he was 10 years old. And he'd always, up to this point, he's been in all of the short verses, right? Because if you get a short verse, you get your 5 cents quicker. Jesus wept, or remember Lot's wife. And so he was running that course of thought. But it's one day at 10 years old, he expounded a little bit. And it says there, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And he said, as a 10-year-old boy, I had sufficient analytical skills to know that the value of an object is based upon the price that someone is willing to pay for that object. And when that truth dawned on me, the poor guy from the inner city, he said, no one was ever able to make me feel inferior again. Age 10, isn't that glorious? It was a rousing speech. I was applauding the man listening to it from afar. And I think there's something to be told here that when we experience God, it's through the Word. And as we understand the Word, it comes alive to us. And so the scripture says, so long for the pure milk of the Word. And when you do that, what happens is you begin to understand God in a greater way. And there's a nourishing that happens from your soul. You go from the hollow being to the one that's full, right? And has substance in it. And that begins to take place. I look at you people today, and I know there's a lot of people here that have experienced new birth in your home. You've gave birth to a child, a husband and wife. You celebrated, single mom maybe. You celebrated this child. And A lot of people have seen children that have just been born, and it is a marvel, isn't it? It always fascinates me, and it's a thrill until they haven't slept for the fourth night in a row. And you thought all along, it's great, we're going to have a baby, and I'm still going to be the boss of the house. Uh-uh. Not when you have a baby. The baby becomes the boss in the house. And parents get all excited about things like how much inches my baby has grown, or the 3 pounds that it has gained, or you know, the steps that are taken, and all of those kind of things, the words that begin spoken. Parents talk about that dialogue. And if you're not a parent and you haven't seen a new birth that you've really appreciated, you're thinking, these people are loony. What are they talking about? Spit ups and burps and all kinds of stuff? Like, but that's so exciting, isn't it? But what's exciting is not just the new birth, but the growth cycles that follow the new birth and seeing this child, this life develop. And that's exactly what Peter is seeing. He's seeing a group of people that have come to Christ, been transformed, renewed, set apart for the purpose of God, and there's a fire in their soul, and he's seeing this love for God, and they're experiencing God in new ways, and that really excited him. But you know, there's some things that might keep us from experiencing Jesus in a greater way, and some of those are the thoughts, there's the notions, the responses we have in life to stuff. And so in verse 1, he addresses that, and he tells them to put aside all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. And if you go through that list, malice could be defined as naughtiness. I like the word, but I don't like what it stands for, right? Naughty's naughty. But it's the ill will that you have towards somebody. And deceit is where you mislead people, or hypocrisy, where you're pretending to be something of which you really aren't. And then we have envy, and it's a form of resentment that takes offense to what another person has or who they are or what they have in their life. And so they take offense to that kind of thing. And if it'd be nice if there was just some kind of litmus test, right, that we could put the thing in our tongue. It's like, oh, yep, you're sour on the inside. But we don't. The self-evaluation process is more detailed than that, and it's harder. And sometimes it's hard to know when we have actually put aside all of this stuff, right? We did the kitchen here a while back, and we had a whole crew. We had a great committee that was part of forming that. It was just a great experience. And when we had gotten done with the kitchen, we were getting rid of the old appliances, and I was with Joe Adams, and we were going to take the refrigerator and the freezer and all this stuff to Helping Hands in Hanawha, where they distribute it to folks in the North Country. And we had latched onto the refrigerator with a dolly, and as I leaned it back and pulled it or pushed it across the room, I could see this trail of black. I mean, I'm not talking a little trail of black, and I'm not talking about a little black. I'm talking a big trail of black stuff all over the floor. I'm thinking, I don't really know refrigeration. I figured there must be oil in a motor somewhere, but I was surprised to think that there could be that much oil in a motor. So after a while, I realized, oh, listen, I just need to start cleaning it up, and I began to wipe it up. And when I did, I put my finger to my nose, and I realized it was molasses. Somebody had put molasses in the refrigerator. One of those people that don't screw the cap down tight, I'm sure. Yep. It tipped over. Went down the drain hole, went into the drain pan, and the pan was one you couldn't remove, and it was affixed to the refrigerator, and it was full, and so when you'd lean it back, the molasses just went all over the floor. Joe and I worked an hour to clean up this refrigerator so we could get rid of it, right? And at one point, we literally took it, we got it cleaned up enough, and I said, Joe, let's take it outside. We went out the back door of the boiler room, and we dragged out a garden hose, and we hooked it into the hot water, and we just doused that thing. And finally, we were so proud of ourselves, we loaded it into the truck and took it to Hanawha Falls. Well, we got it to Hanawha Falls. We've taken off all of the different appliances that were before the truck, because the truck was closest to the cab. That was the last piece. And as I tilted it back to take it to the back of the truck, I'm looking down, I can see a trail of water with still evidence of molasses. And I'm looking at that, and I didn't say a thing. And Joe was on the receiving end of the refrigerator, and I could just look at him, and he saw that, and he didn't say a thing. It's like, guys, this is yours now, right? But it's so hard to get rid of the stuff in our life to the full degree, put aside all of these things. But there's something I want to tell you, and I think I see it right here in verse 3 where he refers to this, if you have tasted the kindness of God. I want to tell you how we overcome the stuff in our life is not so much struggling, try to overcome them, but realize the kindness of God that is enabling you to overcome them. It's a little switch of thought. And when you begin to understand that it's the kindness of God that appropriates the victories in our life, oh my goodness, then you want to experience some more, and you begin to taste once again and see that God is greater than your transgression. I want you to remember these three simple things as you intentionally experience God in your life. And you want to ask yourself, what is preventing a growth in my life? And it probably has its roots in arrogance. If you look at those five things that he listed, they weren't horrid transgressions by any means. It wasn't a comprehensive list, but it was stuff that breaks down relational capacity. And what you see in that, if you look, is that the roots of all of those things trace back to arrogance. What prevents growth is arrogance. Look at your life and see, examine yourself carefully. The second is what promotes growth is hunger. Now, I love verse 2, simply that long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Man, I don't know if you're hungry for experiencing Jesus Christ in your life, but you ought to be. And if you followed the Lord 30 years and you no longer seem to have a hunger for the word, you ought to have a hunger for the word. Because that puts you back in the place where you're experiencing the Lord. And that's, I know for me, this is a challenge for me. But what perpetuates your spiritual growth is the kindness of God. And we saw that in verse 3. Three points, I think, absolutely powerful insights to helping us to experience God in a greater way. Are you with me? So let's look at the second one this morning. And the second one is intentionally expressing God. And so I'm going to be reading that scripture to you as well. And it reads like this. You can follow me on the overhead. In coming to him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. And to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You see, when you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, what happens is, you are tasting the kindness of God. And you've come to him in order to taste the kindness of God, right? But we just don't come to taste the kindness of God. We also come to Christ. And when we do, there's an integration process that takes place where he joins us up. Glenn, you read the scripture earlier. Spot on. And he builds us up to be a spiritual house of which he can express himself in. And that is so marvelous. So Peter in verse 5, he's talking about, of course, living stones, right? But this gets a little bizarre to me. I quite have not wrapped my mind around the thought of Peter. He just got in talking about a breastfeeding imagery, and now there's stone, you know, living stone. Maybe you can understand the connection, but he kind of loses me for a minute until I realize something. That the right? I mean, I know, Ben, you're getting it. It's like, where is this guy coming from? He just verses apart, thoughts apart. But what happens when there is the individual growth where you experience Christ, it is you personal. It's you have this intimate relationship with God. That's the breastfeeding imagery. But the other one is where we are growing together. He's still talking about growth, growing in respect to salvation. It's just a different analogy. It makes perfect sense, right? Because we're growing together. And I just love his tracking here. And so he just says, this is so amazing. To point it out, he uses this word three times, precious. That Jesus is the cornerstone, is precious in the sight of God, and that he is the precious cornerstone, and that this is a precious value. What's the precious value? Believing in him as the means of which we can experience God and express God in our lives. And that is so precious. I love the word precious. It means this. It means to be valuable to the highest degree. It's a value that you just can't get any more than this. So this is what I begin to wonder is like, then why would anybody, if this is premier living, why would anybody reject Christ? You know, if in Christ we have victorious living, we have a royal sense of identity, we learn how to effectively manage life, and we get all of these things, life, premier life, why would anybody reject it, right? But yet it's so true. And even though it's premier life that we experience in Christ, it doesn't mean that it's not without difficulties. But how many of you know this? And we sang it in the song earlier, that as we go through the storms, we go through the storms of Jesus, and he literally allows us, teaches us how to live above the storm. So you may have stuff in your life, difficulties in your life, but he literally empowers you to manage the difficulties in your life. And I love that. And so then he says that we are priests to serve our God and Father. Well, what do priests do? Anybody have an idea? The priest offered up sacrifices. So I can see and understand as I look at Old Testament scripture, but what do we offer up? I want to give you 3 points right here. And the first one is this. It's out of Romans 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. This is where you are living on a day-by-day level of walking with Jesus. And that's your sacrifice. And you might think, well, I don't know as if I want to do it today, if I want to be a sacrificial person living for Christ. That's why they call it a sacrifice, right? And so the next one, through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips that give thanks to his name. Well, I don't feel like worshiping the Lord today. That's why they call it a what? A sacrifice. Or the following one, right? Following that in the book of Hebrews 13:16, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Well, I don't have time to serve people. That's why they call it a sacrifice. And there's something really, I think, critical about that. When you are looking at being a living and holy sacrifice for the Lord, the term sacrifice literally means to be a victim. And Caitlin, this is where I loved your song. I mean, I loved it in a lot of different ways. But I love the thought in terms of the will of God succeeding over our own. What you sacrifice, what you victimize, is your own self-will to the will of God that now enters into your life and has governance in your life. And that's the picture that we're seeing here. And so getting back, Peter just says, man, this is precious. This is just right out precious. We think it might be horrible if you're not acquainted with what God wants to do in your soul. But it really is a precious value. And then we find that this Jesus as Lord, what he does, he brings order in your life. We saw that in the analogy of the cornerstone, in the song that we sang about Jesus being the cornerstone, which is so, so great. You know, the cornerstone was this huge stone that they would have in ancient times, and it would be part of the foundation. And as it was set and as it was designed, it would be put in place where it would be part of setting the adjacent straightness of this foundation. And as as you know, if you're builders in the, working with block or anything like that, and if you tilt the stone, you can literally affect the level of the foundation, right? That'll all follow that stone, and either you can mess it up or it can be superb. But he's saying when Jesus is the cornerstone and he is the foundation in your life and you're building upon that, that there's this beautiful expression of God that begins to flow through your life and through our lives corporately as a people. Yesterday after the Razzie wedding, we drove by the new Stouffer home, Ken and Bear, or Ben and Karen's. Glenn, I do the same thing. He's chuckling back there. Ben and Karen's home, and we drove by, and I pointed it out to Jody, and you can just see this house. It was their creative baby, right? It literally expresses who. I was talking to Karen yesterday. She said, this is me. This house speaks me. It's an expression of who I am. And I know the builders, and you know the builders. We have Chad and Wyatt, just marvelous builders here. And as you drive by, you see it's an expression of what? Of their skills as builders. I want to tell you, when you look at the analogy of a building and God doing a work and establishing a building, building a spiritual house, is so he can express himself in that place and make it a beautiful testimony of the grace of God. And that's what we see. And I just love this analogy that we see here. And so, and with that, when you understand that we have been called to be a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, you see it on the back of this analogy of a building, because God, in those contexts and roles of your life, wants to do something absolutely amazing. And we need to have the faith for that and believe in the possibilities of what God wants to do, because possibilities are great, but he's not dealing with possibilities. He's telling us the realities of who we are in Christ. And that's above possibilities, folks. And then we see, lastly, this other sense, which really becomes personal. That's the intentional excellence of behavior. And I want to read that to you, and you can follow along. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. I don't think most people, when they're sizing up life, say, my life was lived in the favor of God. And I definitely believe other people, lost people, don't think my life was lived apart from the favor of God. But the reality is that's the place we stand as believers, understanding that in Christ we stand in the favor of God. That's critical. That can be life-changing. My son-in-law called me about a month ago. He had been working for a company, and he had been really basically abused and used, and he had been maltreated. And this one day, it just reached the peak, and he called me because I love my son-in-law. He calls me dad. He called me dad the first day he married my daughter. And he wanted, I was the first one he called. He wanted some wisdom, and he wanted some consolation. I was tied up, wasn't able to receive the call. But I will tell you this, that sometimes there's bumps in the road, right? Sometimes we face difficult stuff, and we sledge through difficult stuff. And you can be so accustomed to thinking of the difficulty that you forget that you are a person who stands in the favor of God. That's the bottom line, folks. That when you come to Christ and you have experienced the grace of God and tasted him, and you have seen God expressing himself through you, the next noble piece that you can do that in any situation of life is live above the grade and have a life that is showing a behavior that is excellent. And that's the call upon us, people. He doesn't dodge it. It's there. It's on the page. And it's so important for us to understand that this God, at one time we were not a people of God, but now we are the people of God. I mean, that's huge. That's distinct. It's got favor written all over. The tipping point is mercy. The tipping point is not your merit. It's not the things that you have done to have gained the advantage or to gain the titles that we see here that are exalted titles set upon a people who had nothing. They were hollow. But yet God has moved in a powerful way so that his own excellencies, though we come and proclaim him, become the very excellencies that are coming out of us into the world. And they're seeing something. They're seeing excellence in our life because we see the excellence of God in our life. Are you following me? It's a powerful transition that happens. And so he says here, this rise into this place is absolutely colossal. You know that universalists, they'll set this before you. They say that, you know, we're all one people. We're all God's people. And regardless whether you live for yourself, self-indulgence, squander your life, makes no difference. We're all in this equal place and plane. I'm not reading that in the Bible. Pretty clear, not a people, but now you're a people of God. A very distinct moment happens. And it happens at the point where you are reborn and have your new life in Christ. And you understand that spiritually transformed, renewed, and set apart for purpose is what the Amplified Bible says. And I need to close up with a couple thoughts here. But he does talk about this. He says to abstain from fleshly lust that wage war against your soul. The word abstain means to be distant. Abstinence is the art of putting distance between the thing that brings you down and looking towards the person who brings you up. And what you do when you're abstaining from the fleshly lust, you're looking at getting as far away as you can from that thing. And that's what gives you the victory in your life. And you can only really do that when you understand the dynamic of living by the Spirit of God, because that's the only mastering effect that I know that allows us to live above, below the grade of excellence. You know, when here we are, and it's the only thing that allows you to rise above the grade. And so it says in the book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 13, if you're living according to the flesh, you must die, but if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And so what we find is that God has the ability to change our behavior. And when he does, if you were to read through the book of 1 Peter, you will find that when this change happens, you will know the difference in your life. You will know that God is putting excellence there. And your family will know that God is putting excellence there in your behavior. And that the unbelievers around you will begin to see that there's something different in your life. And even those that want to talk bad about you, that would slander you, see the excellence of behavior. And they must, in the long run, in the end, give glory to God when he comes and visits and makes it all straight and right. We're talking of something amazing. And so in conclusion, I just want to share a couple things here. Have I said a conclusion twice? Yeah, okay, that happens. George Barna, he's a survey person who checks what's happening in the church and the world and the effects between the two. This is what he said. It's amazing. He said, 72% of Americans believe there's no such thing as absolute truth. Two people could define truth in totally conflicting ways, but both could still be correct. Huh? 71% of Americans believe that there's no absolute standards that apply to everybody in all situations. 64% believe that Christians, Jews, Buddhists, Muslims, and all others pray to the same God, even though they use different names for that God. And 46% of Americans believe all religions are equally good. And there's a phrase, perhaps, that you've heard it. It's hung around now for three centuries of time, and that is, to thine own self be true. And you might think that that's a great piece of advice, but the problem is, do we really understand truth? Is truth a thing that I originate from me? Or is truth an absolute that I embrace that part of changing my life? And Jesus used these words. He said this. He said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And as we look at this word and wrapping it up, I didn't use the word conclusion. I went to my funeral for my Uncle Charlie last week, and that's why I was not here. And that was in Michigan. It was an absolute outstanding event. And my Uncle Charlie died at the age of 94. And when he was still in his 90s, he used to make these right here on the top. And they're little crosses that he used to shake your hand. And he would say to you as he handed you this, he said, "My name is Charlie Pretty. We're only strangers once." And then he'd say, "Have you been loved today? Has anyone told you that? That you're loved?" He said, "Let me be the first." And he had all of these ways of connecting with people through these little tiny crosses that he'd make. It's just big, folks, some of them. Handcrafted by a guy in his 80s and 90s. And at that funeral, they found like 400 or 500 of these, which is the one in the bottom. They were all unfinished. And after the funeral, they handed them out to people. And my cousin, his oldest son, Richard, was explaining. He said, "We saw them. What do we do? We figured we might better give them out." He said, "I guess it's because they're still unfinished business." And in conclusion, when it comes to experiencing Jesus, there's still unfinished business. When it comes to expressing Jesus, there's still unfinished business. And when it comes to living above the grade with a behavior that is excellent, there is still what? Unfinished business. The Lord bless you.